We're going to be in the Bible in Exodus 12 tonight. We're walking through the book of Exodus. If you're a guest here, so you haven't walked into just a random night, we're walking through this book together. And so tonight we're in chapter 12, verses 33 through 42. And then tonight is great news, okay? If the last, 6 weeks have been really tough, we're out of the plagues now, okay? So you can take a really deep breath, and we're going into the passage tonight is actually, if you have your Bible open, above it, it's called the Exodus, okay? So literally, the name of the book is taken from what is about to happen here tonight, and going to look at that. But the thing that that we want to make sure that we get in this is we're going to spend a lot of time actually tonight in Genesis, because what is happening here in Exodus 12 is the fulfillment of promises that God made to Abram all the way back in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15. And so I want to make sure that we see that, because, if you don't look back, we need to always be looking back at what God has done, what God is doing, what God has said, the promises he's made, and how he's keeping those promises, because we need to see that our God is a covenant-making, promise-keeping God. It's who he is. It's what he does. And we see that about God in Exodus and in Genesis. It is a reminder to us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change like the shifting shadows, James says. And so when we see that about God in Exodus and in Genesis, then we can know for sure that he is the same today. He's still the same. He makes and keeps promises to his children. And so I want us to see that clearly and be reminded of all the good news and all the promises that God has made, even though it's not going to sound, a couple of the promises that God makes to Abraham in Genesis don't sound like good news, okay? But it is. We trust that it is good news, and it's good to see that here so that when it happens in our lives, we can go, okay, this is not God being mad or God forgetting about me or God turning his back on me. These are promises that God has told us are going to happen. And so hopefully it'll help us to trust him more when those days come for us. Okay, so Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 33, quick reminder, last week we discussed the plague of the death of the firstborn. Remember, every house in Egypt where the blood of the lamb was not on the door, God told them that the death angel was going to come through, and everywhere where the sign of faith, the blood of the sacrificial lamb, was not on the door, the death angel was going to enter that house and kill the firstborn. But for the houses that had the blood of the lamb, the death angel was going to pass over them. So judgment passes over the people of God there. And you go back and read. I think it's some of the most horrific verses in the Bible. Just imagining this judgment falling on this place, where it says that there was a great cry in Egypt, because in the land of Egypt there wasn't a house where someone wasn't dead. I mean, it's like, that's weighty, right? And it's part of the judgment of God because of how the enemies of God had treated God's people, and he will he keeps his promises in that. So we pick that story up in verse 33. It says, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, which is how God, you remember God told them back earlier in chapter 12 to eat the Passover meal in haste, to eat it with your belt on, your cloak on, ready to go, because when this, I mean, think about it. When this goes down, when the death angel comes through and somebody in every house dies, there's not really any time for packing up then. There's no time for getting the car loaded. It is get out of here and get out of here now. And so that's what happened. They tell them to leave now. They said, if they don't have it, we'll all die. So the people took the dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the eyes of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they, and he uses a military term here, plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them in very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes as of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, On that very day, all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. I want you to underline this next phrase. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. All right, I want you to see tonight God keeping promises. And the fact that when we follow God, when we trust Him, we can trust that as we follow Him and as we trust Him, He will always keep all of His promises. And if you like to fill in blanks, you can grab this if you grab one coming in. And we'll look at, I think, about five promises that He keeps. And then moving forward, seeing what the people are going to do in the Exodus. All right. Before we get into that, I want you to see in Genesis 15, these promises God gives Abram before He changes His name to Abraham. He tells him, these are the things that are going to happen, okay? And then we see their great fulfillment here in Exodus. Genesis 15, the Lord said to Abram, know for certain, okay, be sure of this, Abraham, that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions, all right? Three promises that we see there in Genesis 15 that are accomplished here, kind of come to fruition here in Exodus 12. Number one is this, the promise of affliction. There's a promise of affliction in these verses. Okay? Now, that might not set well with some of you, and if that doesn't, oh well. All right? Because God tells Abraham, as He tells him, I'm going to make you a great nation, He also tells him, and my people are going to be afflicted. There's going to be affliction that come. I promise that. There's going to be affliction. There's going to be difficulty. And so just as my opportunity to take this every time it comes up, anybody ever tells you that following Jesus is going to mean you're not going to have any troubles anymore, they haven't read the Bible. Okay? Because if you read the Bible, then you see this over and over and over again. God's people are never kept from affliction. They're never kept from difficulty. They are always kept from judgment. But being kept from judgment and being kept from affliction are two different things. Being kept from trouble, two different things. It really is a promise. God, He's telling them, this is going to happen. I promise you, you're going to be afflicted. You're going to be afflicted. Remember, Jesus tells His disciples, one of the last things He says to His disciples before He goes to the garden and prays, then He's arrested, then He's crucified. In John 16, 33, He said, I say these things to you that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So following Jesus has never been to come and not have any trouble. But it's been to trust God in the midst of trouble. And look, so many times, and I've seen it in my life, I've seen it in your lives, God uses these afflictions to cause us to trust Him more. And so really, whether you want to say God allowed affliction, God caused the affliction, I'm comfortable probably saying more than most people are, but either way, whether He caused the affliction or He allowed the affliction, either way, He had the power to stop it and didn't. Right? We can all agree to that. So we can know that there is purpose in it. If God causes or allows the affliction, wherever you're at on that, either way, we can trust that whatever this trouble or affliction that we experience is, that God has a plan for it. And He wants to cause us to trust Him more in the middle of that difficulty. Second promise, another fun one, the promise of judgment on God's enemies. He is a just judge. And when the enemies of God continue to be the enemies of God, they will be judged. Okay? That happens. Judgment of God is awaiting all the enemies of God. Think about that. The judgment of God is awaiting all of the enemies of God. Now, that sounds great if you're thinking about Egypt, or you're thinking about Pharaoh, or you're thinking about Hitler, or you're thinking about somebody causing great harm. Yes. Yes, that is great news for us. That there is a judgment of God is awaiting the enemies of God. Yes. And Romans 5 tells us that when we are in sin outside of Christ, every one of us is the enemy of God. He says, if while we were still enemies with God, we have been reconciled to God. Talking about this great love that God has, this great love that God has demonstrated for us, that even while we were still sinners, even while because of our sins we were the enemies of God, now we've been reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. But the flip side of that is this: for those who have not been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, who have not put their hope and their faith in what Christ has done, guess what? The judgment of God rests on us and waits on us. And be sure, it will come. It will come. Because it is a promise that God has made. And just like the great news promises he has made, his just promises are still true as well. There is judgment awaiting the enemies of God. There's affliction promise. There's judgment promise. And the third one, the one you were really wanting to get to, is this one. There's a promise of blessing. Finally. There's a promise of blessing here. He says, I will bring judgment on the nation you serve, Genesis 15, 14. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. And they do, okay? Look back at verse 36. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they gave them what they asked. Thus they plundered. I love the word there that he uses. They plundered the Egyptians, which is an idea, it's a military idea, that after a war has been won, they took the possessions of the land, okay? There's a war that has been fought. Battle has been won, and the winning army plunders the land and takes all the stuff. Now, this really is a gospel picture, okay? That a battle has been fought, but the beautiful thing is, God won a battle against the Egyptians. Think about this. God won the battle against the Egyptians, and the people of God received the reward. There was a battle, there was a war waged, that God fought. The Israelites literally did nothing in the battle, okay? They did nothing but complain the whole time. But there's plagues that come, the death of the firstborn come, they get sent out of the land, and they plunder the land. So God wins the battle against the enemy, and the people of God are the recipients of the blessing. That really is a gospel picture. That God has fought a battle in sin that we could not win ourselves, and you and I, because God has won a battle that we could not even fight, he wins the battle, and we are the ones that reap the reward. Because God made him a new sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is a beautiful picture of God's power on display and his glorious victory over evil, and at the same time, the blessing of the people of God who receive the reward. Good promises that God made in Genesis 15 that he's keeping right here. I want you to go back to Genesis 12 as well, and we're going to look at two more promises that are kept here. Genesis 12, and then we'll read Exodus 1. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God tells Abram, go from the country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will, see the I wills, I will make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a great nation. You're not going to become a great nation. I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and he who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, that's what God promises Abraham in Genesis 12 before he has a single child and he's real old already, okay? And he's going to have a child. Him and Sarah are going to have a child. Isaac, remember, Sarah laughed about it. She's like, I'm too old to have babies. And God gives them one anyway. And then they go, and Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. God changes Jacob's name. You can remember this, hopefully, to Israel. If you don't know this story, it's all in Genesis. You should go read it. And it's true. It's worth reading. So Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob then has 12 sons. And we get here in Exodus chapter 1, it says this: these are the names of the sons of Israel, again, whose name was Jacob, but God changed it to Israel, who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. And then Joseph died and his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Okay, that is the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham to turn them into a great nation. He tells him in Genesis 12, I'm going to make you a great nation. By the time we get to Exodus 1, they have become 70 strong when they get to the land of Egypt. And then I want you to go back up to verse 37. It says, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, not counting the women and children. Now, there's plenty of debate among scholars and non-scholars about how many people actually were in the Exodus, okay? Some put that number up in the millions. Some people put it a lot less than that. I don't know, okay? I don't know exactly how many there are, but I do know at least how many there are. There are at least how many? 600,000. How do we know that? Because it says it, right? And so even though I'm not real smart and I'm not going to debate about stuff, I can read. And it says 600,000. And so I would tell you, when you get into arguments like that, and people love to talk about stuff like that, and there's nothing wrong with talking about stuff like that, as long as you don't forget the point. The dangerous thing is when you get in the weeds of stuff like that, you can forget the very point that God is making in it. And what is the point that God is making to tell us that? It is this, that Israel has become a great nation. And that is the fulfillment of a promise that God has made to the people, that Israel would become a great nation. They get there, there's 70 of them, 430 years later, there's 600,000 plus. That's God turning them into a great nation. In the midst of affliction and difficulty, turning them into a great nation. Because God is keeping his promises that he made to his people beginning in Genesis with Abraham. And the last thing I would want you to see is this. He's made a promise and he's keeping it here that the other nations of the earth would be blessed through them. He's promising that other nations would be blessed through them. And we see that here in verse 38. We get this little snippet of a piece of information that not only did the 600,000 strong of the Jews go out, but also there's a mixed multitude that are going out with them, meaning that there are people other than Jews. There are some Egyptians and probably people from other parts of the world that are going out with them in the Exodus, a mixed multitude that are receiving the blessing of God in the middle of this, which is what God told Abraham was going to happen. I'm going to bless you, and so that through you, the other nations of the earth are going to be blessed. They're going to reap the benefits of me keeping my promises to you, and I'm going to keep promises to them as well, those who will be obedient to me. And it really is a great picture, and it's a great... I can't even imagine it, man. I've tried to. I'm pretty ADD, and I like to imagine things. And I can't just the sorrow, the joy, everything that would be poured into this leaving of Egypt. Because think about it, they've been there for 430 years. Meaning this, these people, their parents, their grandparents, their great grandparents, a long way back, they know nothing but slavery. It's all they know. It's all they've ever known. Atrocities being done to them, their babies being thrown into the river, their dads and granddads and great-granddads or grandmas making bricks all day long, and then Pharaoh getting mad, and now they have to even go get straw to make brick, makes their burdens even greater. This is who these people are, and God has intervened for them. God has kept his word to them, and now they are leaving. They're leaving Egypt, never to come back, leaving the slavery that has afflicted them for hundreds and hundreds of years, following God wherever he's going to lead them. And you would think that people would be super grateful to God, right? But you know what we're going to find out about these Egyptians when they get into the desert? They're an obstinate, complaining group of people, all right? They're going to get into the desert. God is going to feed them with bread falling out of the freaking sky. And they're going to complain about it. I'm just tired of this bread. And so he's going to give them water out of a rock. He's going to cause quail to come down and like fly right at the edge of the ground so they can catch them and eat them. All right? God doesn't want them to get sunburned. So he puts a cloud over them during the day. And God doesn't want them to get cold, so he gives them a pillar of fire at night. Okay? This is who he is. This is what he does. And these people even say stuff like this. They say stuff like, I wish we'd have just stayed in Egypt. Sound like anybody you know? Don't point at anybody. Just take it on you, okay? Yeah, man. These people that God is providing, he's keeping his promise, he's loving, he's being gracious toward, he's doing more, really, I mean, the word, I know you don't care about this, but the big word is theophany, this tangible expression of God. This generation sees more of the theophanies of God than any generation at one time will ever see. And they are complainers to the end. I hope we can learn a lesson from that. I want you to see who God is as they leave. Verses 40 through 42. It says, the time that they were there was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, the Lord of hosts went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by the people of Israel throughout the generation. This night of watching by the Lord as they move forward. Make sure you get this, that as they leave, God is watching over them. Not as a supervisor, but as a dad. Okay? He's not going, all right, don't screw it up, because they're going to screw it up. He's not watching over that. He's watching over them like you watch over your baby. When you first have a newborn and they're in the crib and you just go in there to look at them, okay? That stops after you get sleep deprived. But, you know, right at the very beginning, it's really great, right? He's watching forever. God's watching over them. He's caring for them as they go. He is before them and behind them. He's their beginning and he's their end. He's their Alpha, their Omega. And he is watching over his people as they leave this horrific place, keeping them, protecting them, guarding them, guiding them. It was a night of watch by the Lord. Leads me right to Psalm 121, all right, I think. And if you don't know the psalm, I would encourage you to open your Bible there now or later. If you don't open it right now, you're going to open it after we read this, okay? Because it's great news. It says, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade in your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. It's what he's doing here, keeping watch over there. He's keeping them. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. I love this picture that God doesn't slumber or sleep. All right? You know why? Because he doesn't have to. God never goes to sleep. You know why? Because he's never tired. He doesn't lay around on Sunday afternoons and watch Hallmark movies. Okay? Which I did today, and there was a Valentine's movie on. It was pretty good. Jenny was watching it. I mean, I was just kind of dozing in and out. God doesn't do that, though. You know why? Because he doesn't get tired. He doesn't just lay around. He's always working. All right? Always. We can trust that. When you go to sleep at night, he's always working. We'll get to that in just a second. Two other passages I want to point you to. As you think about this God that we lift our eyes to whom from whom our help comes, I want to make sure you get two more things about this great Father who is leading, guiding, keeping, guarding. Two things I want you to see about him. Number one is he keeps all of his promises to his people. He keeps all of his promises. Now, that sounds like just a big idea. That's awesome. That's good. Except when you live life, real life, you go, well, he ain't kept this promise. Like when you hear that, does that red flag come up in your mind? You're like, he might keep it for them, but he ain't kept them all for me. I've been praying for this about five, 6 days. He still ain't gave me a new job. I've been trying to get a new job all week, you know. Maybe you've been praying for something for years. Maybe so, okay? Why has God not kept this promise? Is it because he's mad at me? These are the things that go on. These are the triggers inside of us. I prayed for this. God didn't give it. So he must not love me. He must be mad at me, or he must have forgotten about me. Because I prayed for it. And he says, whatever you ask in his name, he'll give it to you. So I've asked. God hasn't done it. Maybe it says here, God didn't keep it. I would tell you a couple things about that. First off, your wishes and God's promises may not be the same thing, right? Let's be careful of that. Be careful of that. But he does keep all of his promises. But he doesn't keep his promises the way that you, thank God, he doesn't keep his promises the way that I keep my promises, right? I mean, thank God that he's different from us in that. But even the way he keeps his promises, he doesn't always keep them the same way that you keep yours. 2 Peter 3 says this, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. So the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." This is talking particularly about the end of times and the day of the Lord coming. It says after that, but the day of the Lord will come. Okay, it's coming. But he's being patient. And could it be the Lord in his patience and in his not keeping his promises in the time frame that you want him to keep his promises? Could it be that he's wanting to do something inside of us, cause us to trust him more, even as we wait? Even as we wait for the fulfillment of the promises of God, that God has other work to do inside of us than just filling the promises. Maybe he's wanting to cause us to trust him. I mean, think about the time between God making this promise to Abraham and the fulfillment of that promise. Long time. A long time. In Abraham's eyes, right? Not in the Lord's eyes, because God is not a respecter of time. He doesn't wear a watch, okay? Everything he does perfectly. So even if he's slow in your mind, understand he's not being slow. He's being perfect in all of his ways, even in the time that he takes to keep these promises. So may he cause us to trust him more in that. And remember this, that God is in love, always watching over you and watching over me. Always watching over his children. Just like he did with the Israelites coming out of Egypt, so he does with us. Zephaniah 3, a verse that we get to this verse a few times a year, but I always want to point you back to it. I love these different characteristics of God that are wrapped up in this one verse, okay? I love that you see these different things about God, and they kind of don't all go together with anyone else except for God, okay? This is it. The Lord your God is with you. He is a mighty warrior who saves. So first off, you get he's a mighty warrior, meaning this, don't mess with him, right? He's powerful. He's very powerful and not to be messed with. But at the same time, get this, he takes great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. This idea that he is a mighty warrior who saves and he can quiet us with his love. Every time I read that, I think about having little children. If you've had little children, this will resonate with you. When Hannah and Clark were really small, about twice a month, I would take the night shift duty, which is because I'm such a great husband, I did it twice a month. No, it was usually when Jenny was like, "You're getting up with him tonight." And I was like, "Yes, ma'am, I am." But inevitably, I only have two things to offer them, right? A clean diaper and a bottle. Like, that's all I got. You know, and like, I'm out of tricks at that point. You know, if a clean diaper doesn't fix it and a bottle doesn't fix it, I'm like, I don't know what to do here. You know, and so I would try to bounce and rock and sing, take them outside, hold them up to the sky like Lion King, you know. And then finally, I'm like, this jerk kid just won't go to sleep, you know. I can just imagine Jenny laying in the bed, like, just going, "Oh my God, like this, he's worthless," I'm sure is what she was thinking. You know, like, can he not figure this out? No, I can't, okay? I would if I could. And she comes in, takes the baby, and literally, like, you know, less than a minute later, the kid's asleep. Because it had greater need than just a diaper and a bottle. It needed to be loved, apparently. And apparently kids don't like to be held up in the sky like the lion. I don't know. But I always think of that. When I hear this mighty warrior God who quiets us with his love, that's what I picture, okay? Shh, it's okay. I got this, right? And so if your soul needs to be quieted, hear this. There's a mighty warrior who has invited you to himself to quiet you. I love this idea that God is great and God is good. We prayed that prayer. It's the only prayer I know until I was about 18. But it never really resonated with me until much later that what we're saying there, we're saying that God is great. We're saying that he is sovereign king over all things. He knows all, is all powerful, everywhere, at all times. He's great. And he is good, meaning he is compassionate, kind, gracious, merciful. Because if God were great and not good, that would be horrific, right? I mean, if he was all powerful, all knowing, everywhere, and was not good, that'd be worst case scenario. But he is. He's great and he is good. He is the mighty warrior who saves, who quiets you with his love. And that is, get that picture, okay? This same God who has poured out judgment on Egypt because of their sinfulness and their unwillingness to repent and turn to him. That's who he is, okay? That's what he does. And at the same time, as his people are going out, he is keeping them. He's guarding them. He's guiding them. So he hasn't set aside his power to do that. We see it on full display here. And the thing that I would encourage you to do as you go home tonight, this last one is this. Remember this, that while you're sleeping, God is working. He's working for your good and he's working for his glory. Keeping you, guarding you, guiding you, working for you, not slumbering, not forgetting. He doesn't forget. He's not late. He's not mad at you. Okay? He loves you. He's a mighty warrior. He's a just God that judges his enemies. But to those whom he has set free, they're free indeed, and there's no condemnation for you. There's mercy for you. There's compassion for you. There's grace for you. There's a mighty warrior who is working for you. And he is beckoning you to come to him. Take delight, because he delights in you. Your soul needs to be quieted tonight. He says, come to me. I'll quiet you with my love. I'll rejoice over you with my singing. And I'm keeping you. I'm guarding you. I'm guiding you. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful picture. And here's my prayer for you. I pray that these are things, your soul needs to know this before difficulty comes, okay? Like these are things you need to be hiding in your hearts now so that when difficulty comes, you will know it. When difficulty comes, when affliction comes, you can say, okay, hold on a second. God's not mad at me. He doesn't get mad at me. He loves me. He's for me. I can come to him. You know what I'm saying? Like, you need to know these things before you walk through the difficulty. Because these are hard lessons to learn in the battle. Hard lessons to learn in the storm. But you know these things about God. You won't doubt him. You'll trust him more. And that's why we want to see that. We want to see who he is, see what he does. And we want to fall deeper in love with him and grow our trust in him. Would you join me as we pray together? God, I do thank you for tonight. Thank you for a chance to study your word together. Thank you for your church gathering together. And Lord, I pray that we could see these truths, God, that you love us, you're for us, you bless us. And you've told us that there's gonna be tough days. And those tough days aren't meant to make us doubt you. They're meant to help us trust you. And God, I just pray that tonight, Lord, I know that there's people in this room because I know my heart. I know that there are weary and heavy laden people in this room. And you have invited us to yourself to find rest. And the great news for us is that's not an empty invitation. You can give it. And you do. God, thank you that you love us this way. Help us, Lord. Help us learn these lessons. Help us learn to trust you as you guard us, as you guide us, as you're before us and behind us. And help us look to you and rest in you as you lead us, just as you led the people of Israel out of their bondage into promise. God, help us follow you as you lead us as well. And I pray your Spirit would continue to comfort and convict and stir our hearts. I pray these things in Jesus' name.